Let's open God's word at Jeremiah 23 and verse 28. Jeremiah 23, 28. I love this guy, Jeremiah. I'll tell you what, this would be a good guy in the fourth quarter. He didn't quit. He really didn't see a lot of results, and he never quit. He kept on with his mission. He didn't see a lot of people get saved. But he has a warning for preachers and for anybody who wants to bring out God's word, anybody who wants to bring the word out, preach the word, tell others the word. He wants to, anybody who wants to share the word, he's got a warning. And if you look at verse 28, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" I love this. You know, I love the verses where it powerfully tells us about God's word. And here's one of them. Like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning. Lord, we pray for understanding this morning as we come before you. Again, the importance of your word, we could never, ever, ever just really explain how important it is. It's majorly important. It will never, ever, ever cease to exist. So Lord, would you teach us this morning in your word? And enlighten us, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we will understand it. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, whom we love. Amen. Amen. So here, if we look at it again through Jeremiah, the Lord is speaking, and he says, the dreamer can tell his dream if he wishes, but it should be made clear that it's a dream and not a word from Yahweh, if it's not a word from Yahweh. If it's just a dream. But God says too, he says, he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. You know, you don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. You don't water it down based on the crowd. Take a little edge off of it because, oh, this might offend those people or this might offend those people. He says it's like a hammer, a hammer. So those guys who want to bring it across gently, I don't want anybody to leave. No, he says it's a hammer. And if it's going to hammer you in the head, if it, maybe you need it. I need it from time to time. He says that, let my word, him who speaks my word, do it faithfully. God gave a second invitation, and this invitation was be on he who had his word, who brought forth his word. And the one was invited to speak God's word faithfully. And two, that means not be silent. You know, if the Lord has spoken to you and you feel like you need to say it, don't let the enemy talk you out of it. Don't let somebody else say, well, I don't want to be accused of shoving it down somebody's throat. That's just an excuse. I've heard that excuse so many times. Speak God's word faithfully. Don't be silent, no matter how many or how popular the crowd of prophets are. In Jeremiah's day, it was more popular to be a false prophet. It's the same today, isn't it? They'll listen to the true prophet a lot less than the false prophet, right? Still going on today. But in Jeremiah's day, there were lots more corrupt prophets than there were the ones who would speak God's word faithfully. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat? And he's comparing one to the other. The chaff was the waste when they winnowed grain. When they'd throw it up in the air, the chaff would be the junk that would fall away. But clearly the dream of a corrupt prophet is like the chaff. It's something, but it doesn't have any substance. There's no substance to it, no real help with it. And God's word faithfully presented was like wheat. It had substance. It was something you could feed on, something that would nourish you. You know, the word of God is the nourishment for our soul, whether you know that or not. Maybe your soul is malnourished. Maybe you're wondering why you're in the dumps and why your edge is gone and your whatever. Maybe your soul is famished. It's starving. It's malnourished. So clearly the dream of a corrupt prophet is like the chaff, but it's without little substance. And God's word faithfully presented, it's like wheat. It does have substance. It has nourishment and it gives life and it has power to multiply. It has the power of multiplication. Here's the thing, too. Sometimes we fret over, I don't know if I can share the word. You know what? Just share it. Just share it. But know that if without the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to happen. So you know what? If you're going to share the word, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Because without the Holy Spirit, You're leaving something out. The word by itself, I've said this before, the word by itself, you tell people the word, that's enough. But you know what? I may have forgotten to say, without the Holy Spirit, it's going nowhere. So we need to pray too. We need the Holy Spirit in us. We need the Holy Spirit upon us. We need to give the word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit comes upon them too. But again, it needs to be presented faithfully. And here he asked, is not my word like a fire for God? He asks this. God's word is power like fire does. You ever watch a fire get out of control? I often pray, Lord, light that guy on fire. And I don't mean it literally. Light him on fire with the Holy Spirit. Let him rage out of control for you, Lord. But it has power like fire, power to benefit, power to judge. And the chaff has no power against fire. It's nothing. God's word is like a fire that can warm and it can comfort. God's word is like a fire that can burn and cause pain. God's word is like a fire that can melt the hardest materials. I've always thought the hardest material in the universe is the human heart. The hardest thing in the entire universe. What do they say it is? There's something even harder than a diamond now. But I say the heart that won't let Christ in, it's got to be the hardest thing there is. Because we who know the goodness of God and we know his word and we know what he's done for us, how could you not invite him to be your savior? How could you not let him take over and cleanse you of your sin? And there's people out there that are just so hard, they won't. Well, his word can melt the hardest materials. God's word is like a fire that refines and it consumes impurity. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. I like that one. God's word is as powerful as a hammer. I know that at the right time in my life, when I needed to hear from God the most, there was someone there with the word of God, and it hit me like a hammer. It did. I was on my knees praying for forgiveness and mercy, and it hit me like a hammer. And I haven't been the same since. It shattered my heart. I'm telling you, it's powerful. God's word, as powerful as a hammer, with the power to build or break. It could build too. We know guys in here, they're using a hammer every day because they're building things. It can break things, it can build things. Chaff has no power against a hammer. And whenever a minister has the gospel to use, I believe that this scripture should teach him how he ought to use it. You know what? Bringing forth is a hammer. We want to gently, sometimes, talk to people and hope they come to Jesus. You know what? We're running out of time. And we've done that. And we've gently ministered to how many people? You know what? Go hit him with a hammer. Now, don't do that physically, but my wife did that to her brother once when she was a kid. But anyway, it was an accident. You know how those sibling things go. Anyway, back to this. I believe this scripture should teach anybody how to use it with his whole might. See, we're running out of time, and I think of all those people that I've gone to, and I want to tell you about the Lord's forgiveness. I want to tell you about how good Jesus is, and that's great, of course, but you know what? Now I'm adding, you know what? If you don't accept this, you're going to hell. I'm tired of people who won't listen, and we're running out of time. The Lord's coming back any moment. Let him have it. I'll tell you what, it meant more to me when I heard I was going to hell than anything else. I got convicted and saved because I knew where I was going. I knew I was going to hell, and I wanted to do something about it. The word hit me like a hammer. I'm not saying go out there and chop off ears, but I'm saying don't make any more excuses for not sharing the word either. So I think we should strike mighty blows with it for the Lord. And it doesn't require great education to learn how to use a hammer, does it? Not really. I mean, to use it well is a whole nother thing, but learn how to use it. And it seems to use a hammer correctly, there's nothing to do but strike with it. And I think that's what we need to do with the word of the Lord. Again, I'm not saying attack. You know, we're not attack sheep. But we're running out of time. And I'm finding that people are responding to, how about this? When you die, where do you think you're going to end up? You ever try that one? That's a good one. To get around, just to, hey, hi, you're going to hell. How are you? I wouldn't suggest doing that. But if you share, take the gospel hammer and strike as hard as you can with it. But just remember that the Word of God can't do its work without the Spirit of God. So here's what we need to do. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in advance. You get up in the morning and you're praying, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Come upon me. Fill me up. I want to be filled because I want to be ready to go out there. I don't know who you're going to put in my path, but I want to tell them about you. And you've got the Holy Spirit. And you pray as you're reading the Word or giving them the Word that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Lord, Holy Spirit, lead them to the feet of Jesus and open their eyes that they see Christ, that they come to understand. So some think that the Scriptures are sufficient of themselves to enlighten and convince and convert the soul, and there's no need of the Holy Spirit. And I may have sounded like that's what I was saying before, but without the Holy Spirit, the work isn't done, is it? See, the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes. Anyways, having said all of that, let's turn to 1 Peter, please. We started the book of 1 Peter, and we only made it about halfway through, and we learned that it was written to the persecuted Christians living in Rome and all throughout the Roman province of Europe and Asia, all that spanned the Roman Empire. And if you remember, the Romans came in, man, they just rolled over everything, like a tank. Whatever was in its path, they just rolled over it and took it and crushed it. If you opposed them, they crushed you. So this letter went out to those that were living at this time. And this letter encourages believers to remain strong. It explains how to live during difficult times. They had difficult times. Why in the world did Jesus decide to come in the time of the Roman Empire with the Caesar, Nero? I mean, Paul had to go before Nero. Well, would it have been any different today? Not really. So this letter explains how to live in difficult times. It offers hope to all who suffer for the faith. And 1 Peter speaks to believers in all ages, those in the first century and those in our century. And God tells us how to respond to our tough times, especially when we're persecuted for what we believe. Is the persecution in your life stepped up? It is more intense now than ever before. You look at Nigeria, they're just killing whole villages because they believe in Christ. Africa, people are being slaughtered by militant armies. We see in our own country where belief in God, you're a kook now. And Christians are being persecuted everywhere. But this tells us how to deal with it. We can read 1 Peter and discover courage and strength and hope. And the apostle describes the persons to whom he writes, and he salutes them in the first two verses. This is for the baby church in Rome. See, the church is even just a baby and is putting up with this Roman Empire. How can you do that without God? You can't. But it blesses God for all the saints, their regeneration, and a lively hope of eternal salvation. We saw that in verses 3 through 5. And in the hope of salvation, Peter shows that they, or we, have great cause to rejoice, even though for a while, any of us might be in great affliction. We might suffer. We might be in heaviness for the trial of our faith. Look, it's worth it. It's worth it to be on the right side. Jesus won. The battle is over. Claim the victory. Now, it's not going to be an easy task to make it to the end, is it? But we're going to make it. We are going to make it. If you're born again, you're going to make it. You will. So we have great cause to rejoice, and Peter tells us that. But because eventually it's going to produce joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verses 6 through 9. My favorite team and my son's favorite team played each other last night, and I sent him a message and I said, good team. Tough team, young team. And then I put at the end, you're still going to heaven. I thought, there's disappointments in life. There's a lot of different disappointments. Some of them are huge. And some of us are going through major trials. And we should have joy unspeakable. Sometimes, yesterday as I was talking to the guys at the breakfast, I thought, sometimes I think we go through these things that hurt and disappoint and all that, so that when we're in glory, it's even better. It's all over, it'll never happen again, and we're in glory, and it's great. It's such a contradiction to what we're going through now. And keep your eyes on heaven. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep reminding yourself, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I already won. This life can stink sometimes, but anyhow, Peter went through all of that. And we also saw that this salvation is that which the ancient prophets foretold about. Many of them didn't even understand what they were writing about. Think about that. And the angels, we read, desire to look into. I think the angels are all up there going, why did he save that guy? Or what's he, Lord, what are you doing over there with that knucklehead? How many chances are you going to give that guy? You know what I mean? The angels are like, probably shake their heads at us. I was talking about some of the things I've been through for the last 3 weeks or whatever, and I thought, I was telling my family, I said, when I get to heaven, I think all the angels who were assigned to me or whatever, they're going to have casts on them. They're going to be mad at me. So that's where we left off. So look at verse 13. Peter writes, wherefore? And that means, based on our review of what we just looked at, or the first 12 verses, actually, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope. Listen, hope for the Christian isn't that, oh, I hope so, or I wish. No, hope for us is sure. It's a sure hope. Not that, are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. You ever ask somebody that? I hope so. Okay, you got a problem. Right there, I'm like, okay, let's talk about this. It's a sure hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So live consistently in grace as you wait and hope for his appearing. He's the blessed hope. He is the hope, right? He's a sure hope. And because we understand those things that were only a mystery to the prophets and the angels, we're to think soberly as well. See, he's let us in on these mysteries. And what's it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? It's an interesting phrase because in Bible days, men wore ankle-length robes. And if you were going to do a manual task or you wanted to move quick or run or whatever it was, you'd pull your robe up over your belt and tie it in there so that you like had a mini skirt, I guess, you know, or to the knees so you could be mobile. You know, they looped them over the belts and the feet would be free and the legs would be free for running or working at certain manual tasks. So Peter says, don't walk around with long robes or long faces either. Pull up the mental garments that restrict you. Change the way you think concerning your situation. Gird up your mind. Take hold. Take hope. Look up. Get your eyes focused on Jesus. Get in the Word. Get on your knees. It's such an important principle. You can't change your heart, but you can change your mind. God can change your heart, but he won't change your mind. But if you choose to change your mind, God will change your heart. You think about that. Verse 14 is obedient children. And look at, we're children of obedience is really what it is. Do you know you're a king? You're a king's kid. Your father is a king. Your father is the creator. Your father is the king of the universe. That's your father. And he sees you as that type of child, his child. So start seeing him as the perfect father who loves you like nobody else can. He loves you. I mean, he's crazy about you. He would die for you if he had to. Oh, yeah, he did, didn't he? So, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You know, you're a new creation. Don't go back there. Fashioning is the same word in the Greek as conforming. Its only other use is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do I renew my mind? The Word of God. You know, there was a time where I was trying to destroy my mind years and years and years ago. And now I've been not conforming, transforming my mind by reading His Word every chance I get. I love it. Again, how? God's Word. Verse 15 here says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living, or literally conversation. Because it is written in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 44, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know what the Lord is telling you to do here? Imitate me. We're to imitate our Father. That's what it is. Conversation here means all aspects or conduct, not just speech. We read that and we think conversation. It means everything that you do in your manner of living. Is he in your marriage? Is he in your family? Is he in your home? Is he in your finances? Do you take him to work? Is he in your car when you're driving? Is he everywhere? Does he influence everything? Are you leaning on your own understanding or are you giving it all to him? He should be all over everything. He should, because he's the one thing in the universe who knows everything. That means he knows all the things you don't know. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? We're supposed to imitate him. I thought of that a lot this week, and I thought, Lord, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to think about all the times I don't imitate you. Try that sometime. It's very convicting, isn't it? It's very humbling when you're like, wow, I blew it there, or those thoughts weren't right, or I didn't say the right thing there. I didn't react right, Lord. I need to imitate you. What would you do in this situation? We all remember the whole what would Jesus do thing. You know, and the world mocked that, didn't they? What would Jesus do? And they'd tell us, well, you didn't do what Jesus would do. Well, how do you know? But it's true, isn't it? We don't always do what Jesus would do, that's for sure. It's all aspects of conduct, not just speech. So when many go through difficulties, there's a tendency for people to drift into carnality. Maybe you're going through a difficulty and you just say, oh, what the heck? What's it matter anymore? Many think, well, what's the use? As we face troubles and trials, Peter said, gird up the loins of your minds. Think soberly or think clearly. Think it through clearly and hope to the end. And whatever we do, we can't go back to our old fleshly inclinations. Don't do that. You're a new creation. Don't go back to the old ways. I often think of common sense. Sometimes we just don't use common sense. You know why? Common sense isn't so common, is it? Because God says to be holy or to be whole, to be all you can be. What is that? The Marines, right? Be all you can be. Be whole is really what he's saying. Be everything you can be. In other words, we're not to tear ourselves apart or wear ourselves down with sin and indecision and laziness and iniquity. Instead, in the midst of our difficulty, we're to choose to think rightly. Here's the thing. Whatever you're going through, sit down and choose to do rightly. And I know maybe you have a temper and you fly off too quick and you don't have time to choose quickly or rightly. Take time. Lord, temper me. Lord, help me. Lord, I need clarity of thought. I need to think soberly. See, a lot of the things we want, we don't have because we're not asking him for them. If you read the life of Paul, he asked for everything. And he got just about everything except healing, didn't he? Everything he wanted, he asked for. So instead, in the midst of our difficulty, choose to think rightly. Verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father. Now, you know what? This is interesting. If you call on him as your Father is what this means. If you call on him as your Father, Lord, you're my Father. You love me. I've got a Father who loves me, and he's a pretty good guy. But Lord, you're the perfect Father. And fathers, there's our cue to imitate God again, right? But if you call on the Father, or you call on him as your Father, in other words, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So consider the context here. Peter is saying to a group of people going through some really tough times, in the midst of your difficulty, you can either experience unspeakable joy or you can feel sorry for yourself and you can drift back into carnality. What's it going to be? And if you return to carnality, know the repercussions are going to be heartbreaking somewhere along the line. So pass the time in fear. And it's not the fear of the Father, but fear of the repercussions of your sin. Notice, too, here, every man's work. The emphasis on work rather than works, plural. God will judge your life's work as a whole, especially the work of believing on Christ. And respect of persons here means no favoritism. He's not going to favor anybody. Some murderer walked in this door and he's been homeless for 20 years and he's been robbing stores and whatever. He comes in here and he gets saved. I'm no better than him. Nobody in here is any better than him. He comes in here and he gets saved. God has no respect of persons. He has no favorites. I love that. But have the fear of the repercussion of your sin. Think about that. God will judge your life's work. And again, remember, this fear is not cowardly fear, of course, but reverential fear of God as our judge. Remember, we don't get saved by any kind of works. We know that. Everybody knows that. That's not what this means. You will not be saved by your own works. We know that. We all know that. Christ did all the work. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." So he speaks to the redeemed. And to redeem basically means to buy back. It means someone else owned you at one time. And you need to be bought back. We were bought back from slavery. We were bought back from the enemy. We were redeemed. So it means to ransom or buy back, especially in regard to the redemption of a bond slave or a bond servant or by a kinsman. We could read of that in Leviticus 25, verse 49. But the first use of the word in Hebrew for redeemed is the word gawal. And what we learn in Scripture, the first mention of a word, 99% of the time, that's what that word will mean at first mention all throughout the rest of the Bible. So first mention, first use, it was said by Jacob, this word gawal or redeemed, Israel, which speaks, and he speaks of the angel which redeemed me from evil. And I thought of that, okay, there's that first word, redeemed, he was bought back, he was saved from, but wait a minute, an angel redeemed him from all evil, Genesis 48:16. So again, according to the law of first mention, this does establish that the primary theme throughout Scripture of redemption will remain the same. And then in Genesis 48:16 on redemption, it means that this could only have been, this one called the angel of the Lord could only be Jesus Christ. Only he redeems. And in the Old Testament, we find the title, the angel of God, used for Jesus. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ before he took on a human body. They called him the angel of the Lord. And when you read through those texts, you find out it refers to the Lord in each case. So the one called the angel of the Lord in many scriptures, as in Genesis 16:7, often in fact, literally is a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ who later in his incarnate appearance would ultimately become the true redeemer of the lost world that had been enslaved to sin and Satan and death. So again, that Old Testament angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. And what backs this up, he's called Redeemer. He was redeemed. Israel said, I've been redeemed by him. Only Jesus can redeem. So again, he's the Redeemer, a true Redeemer of the lost world that had been enslaved to sin. Now, do you remember that silver and gold referred here, it reminds us of the money payment that was made to redeem a slave. Maybe a family member wanted to buy back someone who willingly went into slavery or servanthood. It was made by a kinsman redeemer to purchase back an indentured relative. And in Leviticus 25, we learn of indentured servants who were individuals or bond slaves who agreed to work for a specific period. Typically in Israel, in the Old Testament, it was 6 years. Seventh year, you had the option to be set free or to go back and continue to serve this master. Maybe if you liked him, you stayed with him. But again, bought back or redeemed with silver and gold, which are corruptible things. But the fact is that the whole world is in bondage to corruption, aren't we? And slavery to sin. So slaves, according to Romans 8:21, and can only be redeemed by an adequate price paid with incorruptible legal tender. It has to be an incorruptible payment. And the only thing that is incorruptible that could do it is the blood of God himself. You know, we read in Acts 20:28 that God shed his blood for his church. I like that. So it took an incorruptible payment, incorruptible legal tender. Nothing but the shed blood of Jesus Christ can meet such a requirement. Purchasing total and eternal redemption. You know, in Hebrews 9:12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place." Once. He had to do this only one time. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then here in verse 19, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ." I think that's the most precious thing in the entire universe. The blood of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? God became a man so he could shed his own blood. Peter says, if we have the tendency to return to our carnal lifestyles, remember that you were purchased with the blood of Christ. Sets you back a little bit, doesn't it? The precious blood. I've often said, as we do communion, I believe that he bled out. I mean, all of it. But I also believe that only one drop is so precious that it would cleanse the sin of the entire universe. Everybody, past, present, and future. One drop. It's so precious. And yet he shed them all. But why did it take the blood of Christ to purchase us? You know what? The wages of sin is always death, isn't it? He gave his life. Very high price. Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. So think carefully of the blood pulsing from his veins. Think of the blood running down his body from multiple lacerations and wounds. And picture it pulsing from the veins of Jesus, his life pouring out of him. See the thorns smashed into his skull. And I know it's not pretty. Imagine the crowd around him mocking and cursing him. This is God. This is the creator of the universe on that cross. Understand, that's what sin does. That's what sin looks like. That's the thing. That's what sin looks like. When you do a little sin and you think, that's no big deal, think of that cross and think of what he looked like. He was hanging there for that sin too. It's hard to remember this, isn't it? When you're in the middle of something like that. Understand, that's what it does. The only way we and our kids and our friends and our neighbors are ever going to understand the result of sin is to look up at that cross and to see him like that and to realize that. His life laid down that we would have eternal life. What a trade. Wow. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's a high price. Jesus remained unstained from all the evil around him without spot. And believe me, he was tempted. Believe me, he went through everything we go through. And under the Mosaic system, a temporary atonement or a covering. The word is kafar. Genesis 6, the word kafar refers to the pitch or the tar that they plastered the ark with. There were slime pits and tar pits, and Noah was instructed, you take that pitch and you seal that ark, seal those cracks, paint that ark, seal it up. And I thought, it's the same word, covering the ark, kafar, covering us. It's temporary, but they were sealed in that ark by that covering. See, we're sealed in Christ by the covering of his atoning blood, but that's for all time. Same word. I like that. That ark was sealed. We're sealed so that we could obtain forgiveness of sins. He didn't offer the blood of a lamb or the blood of a goat or an unblemished, an unspotted lamb, as we all know from Exodus 12 and Numbers 28, because that only served as a type of the future offering of the blood of Christ. You know, I can get really choked up talking about this because I spend a lot of time during the week thinking about this and thinking about how precious he is and what he's done for us. And you know what really gets me, though? I'm so grateful for what he's done for me and for all my friends, for my family, for the people that I know. It's what hurts me is the people who blow him off, the people who just reject him. If you only knew what he did for you, if you only understood what it cost him, how much he loves you, what he wants to do for you, but it's all up to you. That hurts. That's what hurts. So, again, that only served, again, as a type of the future offering, those animals of the blood of Christ, without any contamination by either inherent sin or practiced sin. He would become the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The sinlessness of Christ is often affirmed in Scripture. Here in chapter 2, John 8, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 3. But if you look at verse 20 here, who verily was foreordained or foreknown. This was known in eternity before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times, or that word times is in this chronology, is what the Greek says, for you. So Jesus was set apart for the work of redemption in eternity past, long before Adam and Eve, long before they sinned. God planned the redemption of all sinners through Jesus Christ. It was planned before the foundation of the world that Christ would be sent to die as a Passover lamb for all of our sin. And looking on him as a lamb slain, I see not only his grace and mercy, but again, a graphic picture of what sin does, what sin really looks like. When the father looked down and saw his son on the cross, think of what that felt like. Try to imagine one of your kids there or something. But he knew that's what sin looks like to him. What does sin look like to you? Get a good visual of that. Christ on the cross. I know it's gross and everything, but I think we need to go there more often than we do. And now he has appeared in human history. And here are the last times of the times of the Messiah, from his first coming to his second coming. Foreordained in Greek is this word prognosko, I guess is how you say it. But it's the verb form of the noun prognosis, better translated as foreknowledge in verse 2. So just as God foreknew that Christ would become the Savior, because the triune God ordained it, he also foreknew those who would be saved by him. He always knew. He knew those who would come to receive him. He knew. Just as God foreknew that those who would come to him. I keep getting tripped up in my mind, in my throat, whatever, when I think of all the people who reject this. I think of all the people who just won't come to him and won't receive him. But he foreknew those who would be saved by him. So think of the term foundation of the world. Jesus had been sacrificed in the mind of God before he ever created the world. And also the names of the redeemed were known by him then too. It says here, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. His redemptive work had two aspects. First was the resurrection. Second, he's given in glory. And it's literally the restoration of the Shekinah glory. You remember the Shekinah glory? It would come into the tabernacle and it would manifest itself over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It was God himself. Don't ask me to explain or describe what that was like. It had weight to it. It had glory and brightness, and it was just too much for them to even handle. But it left the temple. Remember that in Ezekiel? It left. It took off. What a sad thing for him to see. The Spirit of God left the temple. And again, it came back. You know when it came back? It came back when Joseph and Mary brought that baby to the temple, didn't it? It came back then in a form of a baby. Isn't God amazing the way he does things? This little baby comes back to the temple. Well, it came back, and when he did, later he ascended to that tabernacle in heaven in glory in the heavenlies. And he'll come again in glory, and us too, we'll be in glory. We've come to faith, and we hope in God. It's a sure thing. We will be glorified too. See, he will be glorified. I'm looking forward to that because when he's in glory, everything will be right. To worship him and to adore him and to look upon him and praise him and sing will be the greatest thing we have ever done. We'll be in his presence. It'll be glorious. And we'll be in our glorified bodies too. So he was resurrected, but he will be glorified one day too. And then he says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See, what he's saying is from a pure heart. You can't love one another fervently without a pure heart. We need pure hearts. We need our hearts purified. You know what? You fall down, get right on your face before the Lord. Just come back. Again, he's that Father who can't wait for you to come to him. Just come back to me. Just repent. Just let's reason together, he says. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white like snow. And the first reason we're to love one another fervently is because we're all children in the same family, born not of man, but of the explosive power of the Word of God. Listen, if you look around, I'm not saying anybody in here is like this, but you look around, you see somebody in here you don't like. If you're saved and they're saved, they're your brother, you're the same family, you're going to be together for eternity. So fix it now. You know what I mean? It's crazy for Christians not to get along because we're all one family. We have the same Father. And he does not like when we don't get along. Jesus told Peter, they're going to persecute you. They're going to stretch out your arms, Peter. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. And it was speaking of the manner of his death in John 21:18. And Peter asked, you know, Peter's standing there, and he always had this thing with John. Remember when he had to outrun John to the tomb, and John let everybody know he beat Peter in a race? Well, Peter asked, well, what about this man? What's going to happen to John? As he points to John, Jesus answered, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't worry about the other guy. Don't worry about what's in store for him. Don't worry about maybe he gets blessed when you don't, or how come she gets all the breaks, or this or that, or love one another from a fervent heart. So when pressures arise, persecution comes down, when things get tough, like Peter, we say, hey, how come this dude isn't going through it like me? You know, or why she always got it made in the shade? Because if we're not careful, in times of difficulty, we can raise questions about each other and even experience a certain degree of animosity for each other. Maybe because Peter felt this at one time, okay? He felt this, that this is why he says the solution is to love one another fervently from the heart, from a heart that chooses to. See, because I believe there was a contention and competition between him and the other guys. They're men. You know how men can be, right? Well, it's agape love. It's unconditional love. You're going to love them no matter what. I like in Ephesians where it says, you know, to love in advance. Whoever comes through that door, I told the Lord, I'm going to love them. I don't care who it is that comes through here. Whatever their thing is, I'm going to love them, and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to share the gospel with them, and they're invited to stay. It's up to them what they do with what we tell them. But again, to love from a heart that chooses to. And it should be seen. You know, you ever run into, oh, I love him. You ever tell him? Do you show it? Does he know it? How come he thinks you hate him? Well, I love him. Well, he thinks you hate him. I think we need to show it. So it should be seen. And then he goes on to give us a few reasons why we should. Peter also said, obeying the truth. So note that the truth, that's God's word, is to be obeyed. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. If my kids obeyed me, I knew they loved me. Or I don't know if it was fear. I wasn't that heavy of a dude on them, you know, but they loved me. I knew they loved me. If we love him, we'll obey him. So it's God's word. If it's obeyed, it will generate a purified soul and genuine love. It's true. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What a loaded scripture this is. So again, we're to love each other fervently because we're all children in the same family. You know what? We're king's kids. And we're born not of man, but of the explosive power of the word of God. When we think of corruptible seed, we know that all seed, whether it's plant or animal or human, it's corruptible. It's corrupted. But so is our human flesh, as 1 Corinthians 15:53 says. And so is the entire creation. Romans 8:22, but we have been redeemed by the incorruptible blood of Christ, verse 19, to an incorruptible inheritance, verse 4, and an incorruptible body, 1 Corinthians 15:53. Do you see what we have to look forward to? We have everything to look forward to. Believe me, it does get better. Believe me, the best is yet to come. Maybe you don't like hearing that. You hear it too much. The best is yet to come. Too bad. Or too good. And you know what, too? How about we also receive an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, and we serve an incorruptible king, 1 Timothy 1:17, all revealed and activated through the incorruptible eternal word of God. Now, the Greek word used here is anathen. So this says born anathen. You know where it says born again? It's born anathen, which means born from above. When they mock you for saying, oh, you're one of them born-agains, born-again. You know, did you ever tell anybody, you know, Jesus said that? That's Jesus' term. You know that, right? You're mocking that term? Jesus said that. Okay, you're still going to mock it? It means from above or from a higher place. That's what the Greek means. It can also imply again or anew, all of those things. You're born again. You're born anew. You're born from above. Man, it's great. From a higher place. It's often used in a biblical context to describe heavenly origins or beginnings. You're a new creation, right? You're born again today, aren't you? Listen, after the service, I wanted to remind the pastors to come up here. We'll be available for prayer. We should be doing this every week. Usually we are. We get up here. But I want to announce it again so that you know we're going to be up here. But if you want to come up here and pray because you're not born again or you've got questions or doubts, make it today. He's coming tonight. How do you know he isn't? So again, the word is used in John 3:3, and we know that. We're refers to being born again or born from above. And we know that being born again means a spiritual birth, and it signifies a transformation. Have you been transformed? Are you the same old person you always were? Listen, if you're born again, you're new. You're different. People notice it, right? Remember when they started telling you, what happened to you? You're not the same guy. You didn't want to talk about the Lord before. You didn't want to go to church. You didn't want to read the book. What happened to you? I was transformed, man. Or a conversion experience where an individual turns away from a life apart from God and accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And there must be repentance, and there must be faith, and there must be a commitment to follow Christ. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. In other words, you know, flower of grass means here today and gone tomorrow. Life is really short. Have you noticed how fast time is whipping by? And I'm at the age, I turned 68 the other day, and I'm looking around and I'm thinking of all the people that are younger than me or me, my age, and they're dying. I'm like, whoa, I never thought I'd get this old, you know? Verses 24 and 25 are essentially a quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Do you think it's important? It is, isn't it? It endures forever. Think of the eternal nature of God's word. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 say, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation from ever, or from now on. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. Psalm 119:160 says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And then Jesus in Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And he also said in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or not one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's interesting is a jot refers to the smallest letter, the yod, in the Hebrew language or the Hebrew manuscripts, which is, it's a stroke of the pen. It's like an accent mark or an apostrophe, right? The tittle, that's just a tiny extension of a Hebrew letter, just a like a serif, you know, like a, the fonts today that have serifs on them. That's what that means. None of that will pass away. So the tittle is a tiny extension, like serifs in our modern typefaces. But you know what the rabbis do? The rabbis even claim that the spaces between the letters are God-ordained. And they're not going to pass away either. How about that? They're ordained of God. And then in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, it refers to the everlasting gospel, which includes creation as its very foundation. So our very last half of the last verse here, 1 Peter 1:25 says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We need the word of God. And if you're not reading the word of God on a daily basis and you're not praying before you get into it, pray something like, Lord, I'm going to open your word. I want to see you in here. I want you to manifest yourself today in what I'm reading. Pierce my heart. You know where I'm at. You know where I'm going to be reading. You could talk to me through this. You've talked to so many others. He will. We need the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God above everything else. All that other stuff is junk. Football, news, entertainment, media. That's what we're praying for, the National Day of Prayer Task Force. All year long, we're going to pray for the media, entertainment, and the arts because they're absolutely polluted. That covers a lot of folks. So, you know, we need the teaching of the word above everything else. And I don't mean to minimize the place of music. The word will want to make us worship. Okay, if the accent is on the word, we're not taking away from worship. If you're in the word, you will want to worship. Because as you're praying, Lord, manifest yourself to me in the pages of this book, you're going to see him and you're going to want to worship him. Ask for a greater understanding of his grace. As he shows you that, he shows you that, oh man, I don't deserve any grace. gives it to you anyways. And then you just fall in love with them more because you're like, I don't deserve this. And I don't mean to minimize the place of, you know, true methods, let's say, or the place of godly organization or whatever. We're not an organization. You know that, right? We're an organism. We're a living, breathing thing, the body of Christ. But there's absolutely no substitute for the word of God today. So the word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it endures forever. We thank you that everything in here is rock solid, Lord. We can stand on it. It's our foundation. It will not change. We thank you that we can go to your word and we can understand your precepts and your principles and, Lord, your testimonies. Everything, Lord, we need for life and living and eternal life is in this book. We need it. Help us, Lord, to be in it, to understand it. Give us a greater desire to be in it than we have right now. And Lord, show us yourself, reveal those hidden things to us. Help us that, Lord, we'd be hungry to get back at it, that we'd pick it up in the morning, Lord, and we couldn't wait to get into it again. We can't wait to meet you again in the morning and go throughout the day with the instructions you give us in here. Father, would you bless this congregation, this family, these folks right here, with greater understanding in your word. Lord, may they draw closer to you this year. And Lord, anybody here today, anybody at all who doubts where they stand, who doesn't know if they're saved yet, or simply, Lord, just needs to come to you. Pierce that heart, convict that heart. Lord, I pray that today they pray and ask you to come into their lives, to save them. Lord, you died for their sins. I pray that they would understand that they're washed if they receive in your blood for cleansing of sin. And Lord, as you rose from the dead, so will they one day to eternal life. Lord, help them to understand what salvation is. You did all the work, Lord. We just need to come as we are. And Father, again, thank you for all this. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. I pray that everybody has a great, relaxing, fun, restful day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.